Well, as you all know, we're about to begin a new year. And with the coming of each new year, we do well to contemplatively reflect upon the past year and prayerfully approach the new one. So to help us prepare our souls to that end, I thought it would be a good idea for us to hear a sermon on the subject of self-examination. It's a subject I've preached on before, and many of you have heard this subject before preached on from this pulpit. Yet it's one that I do well to preach to myself often. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in this boat that needs to hear this sort of a subject reflected upon and preached upon in the assembly of God's people. Plus, knowing that this is also a time when our young adults are home from college, and so we have just a brief time with them, and they'll hear a couple of sermons, and then they'll be back off into the campus. Thought this would also be a good subject for them to give consideration to as they head back to their campuses. But in addition to the coming new year, we also look forward to observing the first Lord's Supper of the new year next Lord's Day. And given the fact that the scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we're given very good reason to spend time on this important subject this morning as we look forward to that supper next Lord's Day. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever considered how blessed we are to live in this day and age when there are so many churches in existence? When the gospel is so widely proclaimed throughout the world. In many places, you can't travel more than a mile or two without seeing a building or a meeting place of a Protestant church. That's great. We live in a day and an age where if you wanted to fill every day of your week going to Christian meetings, whether it's a prayer meeting, a Bible study, or a fellowship meeting, you could do so easily. You could fill up every day of the week doing these sorts of spiritual exercise, enjoying these spiritual blessings. We also live during a time when Bibles are readily available, and not just a Bible in our English language, but many Bible versions in many different languages. We have books written by faithful saints of old available to us today that haven't been available for hundreds of years, thanks to the ministries of people like Dr. Beakey. We also have very good books written by the faithful of our own time, and those are readily available as well. And we can add to all of this the great and, of course, free resources that are available to us on the web. Folks, there's no question about it. We live in a time of great privileges as Christians. But let me ask you something. Are we any better for it? How is it going with our souls in light of these wonderful blessings? Have we benefited by them and from them? I fear that with these great blessings, there is also a great danger. We have so many resources available to us that we can easily get so caught up in the pursuit and the use of those resources on an outward level that we seldom take the time to consider how we're doing on the inner level, in the inward man. And so again, I ask, how is it with our souls? This morning, I want to spend some time with you considering this subject of self-examination. And this is one of those areas that we would all agree is of course, important, but one that many of us don't spend enough time doing, and I include myself in that. So let's begin our time together by first of all acknowledging that self-examination ought to be a regular part of the Christian life, that it ought to be a regular part of the Christian life. There are many passages of Scripture that we could turn to. I'm just going to turn to a few this morning First one is one from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we read from this chapter earlier, just verses 5 and 6 I'd like to read for you now. Paul says, "Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified." 1 Corinthians 11:28. 1 Corinthians 11:28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40. "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Psalm 77, verses 5 and 6. "I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search." And then just one more, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Now, as we give consideration to this subject, we also need to recognize that there are some dangers involved in the duty of self-examination. And so let me say at the outset that it does carry with it some dangers, and we need to be careful when we take up this duty. And what I mean by that is that it can be overemphasized to the point that people become overly introverted, and it can lead to people becoming joyless in their faith, depressed in their countenance, and just plain gloomy people. People who spend too much time in self-reflection can tend to be this, take on these sorts of characteristics in their lives. People oftentimes will wrongly accuse the Puritans of being like this, and they attribute it to the fact that the Puritans were too serious and spent too much time giving consideration to the things of God. But that's not true. While they were certainly serious about their faith, they also knew how to enjoy God's blessings in this life, as is found in many of the pages of their writings. You see the joy of their salvation, and we see how it was that even in their daily lives, they did things that would lead to be an encouraging to one another and enjoying the good things that God has given in this life. But nevertheless, people who overemphasize this practice to the point that they don't interact with the world around them, or people who spend all their time looking into their navels and becoming depressed about their lives, well, such people, we can safely say, have taken this practice too far, right? They've gone too far. But even though this has been a danger for some throughout history, I don't think there's much danger of that sort of a thing happening with the people of our day and age. If we were to be honest, the danger for most of us today, living in this day and age, is not an overemphasis of self-examination. Rather, our danger is the opposite. Our danger is that we spend very little or no time at all in self-examination. Many Christians today are simply content with the fact that they've made a profession of faith, and they belong to a church where they attend worship, at least on a fairly regular basis. And for them, that's all that matters. For them, it seems to be all that's important as far as it pertains to their Christianity. You see, it doesn't matter to them that they haven't seen or experienced a change in their lives. It doesn't matter that they've never seen or known the gospel power of sanctification in their lives. That doesn't trouble them one bit, and you want to know why. Well, it's because they were told a long time back that all they ever had to do to be saved was pray a sinner's prayer and go to church every now and again. So they believe it. At least they're just simply being consistent with what they were told. And should you ever run into somebody like this, and then suggest to them that they ought to spend some time examining themselves to see if they are really in the faith. To suggest to them to take a spiritual inventory of their lives and see if there's any fruit of the Spirit within them, well, you're likely to be called a Pharisee, or perhaps a Puritan. Or you might likely hear somebody say to you, how dare you question my faith? Who are you to judge me? This is between me and God. This is a personal matter. It does not have anything to do with you. But isn't that the case? It's a personal matter, and you do well to spend some time personally reflecting upon your God and your relationship to Him, right? Now, people are often taught that once they've made a profession of faith, they're in. And that's all that matters, that there's nothing more for them to do as it relates to their newfound faith. But folks, we need to remember, and we need to be people who take in the whole counsel of God when we consider matters like this. You need to remember what the other passages of Scripture say. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we need to spend some time reflecting upon what does it mean to be born again? What is the proof that somebody has been born again? Is the fruit of that in my life? Do I bear the marks of one who has been transformed by the all-powerful grace of God? Is there evidence that His hand has been at work in my life? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that true of us? Are we really new creatures in Christ? Has God really done a work in our heart where we desire, truly desire, to put to death the old man and the lusts thereof? To die more and more to sin. Instead of running further and further into sin, are we going in the other direction? Has God slowed that process down and given us a heart to go in the other direction, toward righteousness? So when it comes to being saved and knowing we are saved, we need to examine ourselves to see if we've been born again, to see if we have truly become new creatures in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we ought to examine ourselves regularly to check if there is fruit in our lives consistent with this new nature that we believe we have. Now, bear in mind, we're not looking for perfection in this reflection, but we are looking for fruit. Fruit that we've been born again and that we have the Spirit of God abiding in us. And so then the purpose of why we ought to spend time in self-examination. It ought to have a purpose. A purpose or an aim. Some people spend time examining themselves, and that's good. But sometimes they do it with no purpose. No aim. Which isn't good. Some people simply spend time thinking about themselves, but because they have no purpose or aim for doing so, it leads to frustration. It leads to discouragement. If you're just sitting around thinking about yourself with no purpose behind your reflection, then you're not likely to benefit from the duty. You're not going to benefit from the exercise. When we examine ourselves, we ought to have the right purpose. 2 Corinthians 13 says that we ought to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. That's one of the aims or purposes, to see if we are in the faith. We should also examine ourselves, as the psalmist says, to see whether there be any wicked way in us. Or as Jeremiah says, that we might examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. The purpose of self-examination is to commune with God and to grow in the assurance of our salvation and to also grow in our sanctification. To grow in glorifying God because He is glorified in this exercise. Some more reasons why we ought to participate in this duty. We should examine ourselves, first of all, because we're commanded to. We could just stop right there. We don't have to have any more reasons, but God is gracious and He oftentimes builds upon these simple truths so that we might have them drilled into our head and our heart. If God tells us to do something and we don't do it, then it's sin for us to not do it, right? So if God commands it, we ought to do it. Well, second, we should also examine ourselves because we're prone to be deluded. We're prone to being deluded. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. And I don't know about you, but I think the consequences of being deluded are too great a risk to take in this matter. I'm not okay with taking a chance that I might be deluded about my eternal well-being, my eternal salvation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do not be deceived. So that means we need to be careful, right? It means people can be deceived. He tells us, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Folks, the only hope that we have of not being deluded is to examine ourselves. And not just according to our own standard or according to our feelings, but examining ourselves in light of God's Word. You see, if we examine ourselves by any other standard, then there's no way we can be certain that we've come to the right conclusion about the matter. God's Word is that objective standard. It's that objective truth. If we examine ourselves and we base the result on our feelings, well, then we easily might be deluded. We might think that, you know, if we feel good about our situation, it must mean that things are good. But we should realize that our feelings are not trustworthy. They fluctuate all too often. Another error that people make is thinking that self-examination is simply a matter of comparing themselves to other people. Right? Well, that's also not a trustworthy standard. It's not trustworthy because you can always find people who live a less sanctified life than you do, and therefore come to the conclusion that you're okay because at least you're a better Christian than so-and-so. But what if so-and-so isn't a Christian? What if you're comparing yourself to an unbeliever? And all you can really say at the end of the day, when God opens the books, is that, well, you are a better unbeliever than your neighbor. We can also make an error in the other direction. And what I mean by that is that we can compare ourselves to certain saints who are very faithful Christians and then come to the conclusion that we must not be Christians because we don't measure up to them. But again, that's not the standard either. The standard is God's Word. The standard is God's Word. Third, we should also examine ourselves because this is a means of sanctification. This is a means of sanctification. By examining ourselves, we're likely to see our shortcomings, and then seeing our shortcomings, we'll also recognize our need to flee to Jesus, to flee to Christ. As we discover sin in our lives, we confess it before the Lord, and we receive forgiveness for that sin. And as a result, we grow in grace. And so this gets back to examining ourselves with purpose or with aim, right? Notice again the purpose of examination in the following verses. In Psalm 119, in verses 59 and 60. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Psalm 139 in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And again, to quote from Lamentations 3:40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. In each case, the Christian examines himself in order that he might walk in obedience to God's word, in order to repent of sin, which the Lord reveals through this self-examination. And this results in our growth in sanctification. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had these wonderful words to say in regard to this. He says that the Christian should always be anxious to know himself. No other man truly wants to know himself. The natural man thinks he knows himself and thereby reveals his basic trouble. He evades self-examination because to know oneself is ultimately the most painful piece of knowledge that a man can ever acquire. But, he goes on to say, it is only the man who has truly seen himself for what he is who is likely to fly to Christ and to seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, who alone can burn out of him the vestiges of self and everything that tends to mar his Christian life and living. He's right. Only the Christian really sees the benefit in this and can only benefit from the fruit of it. The natural man doesn't spend much time giving consideration to his ways. A fourth reason we should examine ourselves is because there is great joy and comfort to be found in being assured that we are in Christ. There's great comfort and joy to be found in being assured we are in Christ. When we consider what we believe about Jesus Christ, when we consider our ways and are turned to Jesus for forgiveness, we're strengthened in the assurance of our salvation. Some Christians go through much of their lives without having a strong assurance of their salvation. But it's something, the good news is that it's something that can be strengthened. You're not without hope. If you have a weak assurance of salvation right now, there are ways you can build upon it, ways in which you can turn to the means of grace that you might grow and be strengthened in your assurance of salvation. Our confession of faith says this in chapter 18 in section 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. I encourage you to give consideration to that section in our confession in the days to come. So as we are diligent in making our calling and election sure, which is done through self-examination, we enjoy the many benefits that flow from having an assurance of salvation. We enjoy the great peace and joy of the Holy Spirit, and along with our hearts that are cheerful to obey the commands of our Lord. Now, the next point I'd like to bring before you is an important one. And the point is that there are important distinctions to be made in our self-examination. When we examine ourselves, we need to be careful as to what questions we're trying to answer. Questions need to be, kinds of questions we ask do need to be asked frequently. But we need to be sure that we know which question is being asked as we set out to find an answer. And there are basically two questions which we pose to ourselves in self-examination. First question, as related earlier, is, are we in the faith? Are we in the faith? And the second question is, are we growing in faith? Are we growing in faith? And the distinctions to be made between these two questions is very important. If we're examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith, then the question is not about how great amount of faith we have. Rather, the question is whether or not there is any faith at all. If there's any faith, even the smallest amount of faith, the size even of a mustard seed, then we can be assured that we are indeed in Christ. So again, if we're trying to answer the first question, are we in Christ? Are we in the faith? The answer to that question is not how much faith, but whether there is any faith at all. And if there is, rejoice and take comfort in knowing that you are a child of God. You see, we need to remember that in our natural sinful condition outside of Christ, we didn't have any faith at all. We had no holiness, no desire, no love for God at all. So to see any of these things in our lives, any sense of faith in our lives at all, is to be a great encouragement to us. It should help us in our assurance of salvation, and it should cause us to praise God for that great gift of faith by which we are able to grab hold of the Lord Jesus for salvation. It doesn't take a lot of faith to be saved. Any faith at all is enough to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing in this matter is not even so much the amount of faith, as I said before, but it's who the object of your faith is, right? Jesus, the power of our salvation. The glory even of faith itself is found in the object. It's in the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Now, even though this is the case, I'm afraid too many people have trouble finding even a small amount of faith in their lives. And as a result, they have troubled consciences that they're trying to satisfy through outward acts of religion. In other words, people think that they can make up for what they don't have on the inside by focusing their attention on the outside. Focusing on the outward instead of the inward. Perhaps you might be one of these people here this morning who are in this situation. Perhaps you know that there's something wrong deep within you, but you can't really put your finger on it. Well, if that's where you're at, you need to know that the Lord knows your condition, and He knows what you're trying to do. And you need to know that it won't work. It's futile. You can keep going down the road you're on, thinking that if you just keep trying to be more faithful and going to church, doing other really good things that have a character of religion to them, that it will somehow make up for what you don't have on the inside. But I can tell you, it's not going to happen. That inward peace and that inward sense of belonging to Christ isn't going to come through those outward acts of religion. Jesus said this of the Pharisees in Matthew 15 and verse 8. These people draw near me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus knows where each one of us is at. So, of course, it makes all the sense in the world to be honest with Him, to be honest before the Lord. If you don't have faith, own up to it and ask Him for it. Pray that He will give you faith. Perhaps it's a matter of you have not because you've asked not. God says He will give to him freely who knocks. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. Seek, and you will find. J.C. Ryle reminds us that it needs something more than going diligently to church and receiving the Lord's Supper to take our souls to heaven. These things are useful in their way, and God seldom does anything for his church without them. But let us beware of making shipwreck on the very lighthouse which helps us to show the channel into the harbor. In other words, don't place your trust and your faith in the means. You need to have your faith and trust in the object, the Lord. The Lord of those means. So once more, we ask, how is it with our souls? If you've been trying to ease your conscience by focusing on your outward condition and your outward behavior, let me encourage you to stop. The best thing for you to do is to stop working and to start listening. Start listening to the words of Christ. Start listening to the words of Holy Scripture. Find rest for your weary soul in the Savior. Trust Him and trust His works for your salvation, not your own. Only by trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation will you find peace for your troubled conscience. Now, if we're examining ourselves to consider how far along we are in our faith, then again, that is an altogether different matter from determining whether or not there is any faith at all. In examining ourselves with regard to our growth in grace, we're looking at ourselves to measure where we're at on the road to sanctification. Along these lines, I'd like to conclude this morning by providing you with a number of guidelines to consider in our self-examination so as to some ways in which we might grow in grace. And many of these guidelines I've taken from Pastor David Silversides, who preached a sermon on this very same subject, so I'm indebted to him for many of the points that have come before, now, and even after. And I would encourage you to listen to his sermons, and they might sink a little deeper because he has a nice English accent. But a very good pastor, very good preacher. I commend him to you. So if you would, give consideration to these 9 guidelines. They're going to be brief. Don't worry. We're not going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to just go through them. And what I would encourage you to do is write them down and think about them later today and throughout the week as we prepare our hearts to come to the table next Lord's Day. And make it a regular habit in your life, and don't only wait for times of communion. This is something that ought to be really a regular part of our lives. So consider these things. Now, when it does come to self-examination, one thing we do well to do is to get away from the hustle and bustle of everyday life. To get away from all the noise. All the noise in our lives, in order that we might better acknowledge the areas in our lives that need to be addressed. Silence is an effective tool in helping us to this end. I know some of the best teachers I've sat under will make a point and then they will pause, and there'll be a long pause. And it's a pregnant pause. And it's purposeful, isn't it? Because you're thinking about what he just said, and you're getting ready to hear what he's going to say next. What's important in the time that we spend in self-examination is be silent. Wait, pause, put the pause button on, and just get ready. Get ready, prepare your heart to give consideration to what the Lord is going to reveal to you during this time. So we do well to spend time silently before the Lord in the quietness of our heart, and to simply lay ourselves open before Him. He will reveal to us the areas in our lives that need to be addressed. So number one, first guideline is this. We ought to look for known breaches of the law of God. We ought to look for known breaches of God's commandments. If we know we've broken God's law in a particular area, then we need to deal with that. If it's something He's laid on our heart, and has convicted us by His Spirit over, we need to confess it, admit our guilt, and seek His forgiveness. Right? So that's number one. Number two, we need to give consideration to habitual sins that we've become used to in our lives. Habitual sins that we've simply become used to in our lives. There are some habitual sins that we tend to overlook because so many others do them and they overlook them as well. So everybody thinks, well, it must be all okay. I'm in the same boat with everybody else, not a big deal. But we need to freshly apply God's law to our lives. If we have habitual sins, let us deal with them and pray for the grace to have victory over those sins before they become habitual. Right? There are sometimes God gives us warning flags. This is an area where if you keep going down this road, it's going to become part of you. And you're going to have a hard time breaking free of it. So deal with it. The sooner you deal with those kinds of sins, the better it will be for you. Number three, let us not only give consideration to those sins that are performed outwardly, but the sins of the heart. To give consideration to the sins of the heart. Those sins that are concealed from others. These tend to be the more difficult ones to deal with because they're only known by us and God. But because others don't know about them, we sometimes lay them aside and we don't deal with them because we think, well, as long as nobody else sees these things, we're okay. I'm okay. But you need to remember, we live before an all-seeing God. He knows our heart. He knows our sin. So again, honesty is the best policy. Deal with it. And God will bless you for it. He will grant you the grace in it. Number four. Give consideration to sins that wouldn't be counted as such by others, but sins that you know are sins. Keep in mind, sin is not determined by democracy. We don't determine what sin is by democracy. We don't vote on whether or not something should be considered sin. Something is either sin or it's not, and God alone is the one who determines if it is or not. So it doesn't matter if everybody else in the church is okay with it. If the Lord has shown you from His Word that something is sin, then it's sin to you. And you need to confess it if you've been participating in it. And you need to seek His grace that you'd be free from it. Number five, sins against light. Sins against light. These are sins where we've deliberately ignored the voice of conscience and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Those sins that we know were sin even while we were committing them. I can think of examples where perhaps we're getting angry. We're in an argument, maybe with a spouse or a close friend. And we know what our tendency is when we get to this level, that the next words that are going to come out of our mouth are not going to be uplifting or not going to be encouraging, or in fact going to tear down and hurt the relationship. And all the while we know this is coming, we go anyway. That's sin against the light. God has convicted you of that. You know better than to go forward in that sin. And when you feel that coming on, you should know to stop. Number six, sins in the ordinances of worship. Sins in the ordinances of worship. The neglect of the ordinances. Or making use of them only outwardly with our hearts far from the Lord is a sin. If we come to the house of worship week in and week out without being ready to be conscionable hearers of God's word, then we're sinning. If we come to the house of worship and we open up the Psalter and we just kind of go along with the words and don't give much attention to what we're singing, that's a sin. When we're spending time in prayer and we're allowing our mind to just drift off and to think about what's going to come after service or what's going to come in the coming week, we're sinning. Now, please note, we all sin. And every one of us, myself included, is guilty of sin in any worship service. None of us worship perfectly or purely. But nevertheless, we need to be careful and on guard and ask ourselves, examine ourselves, is this the kind of thing that's, you know, am I being faithful? Am I sinning in this area? And if so, I need to deal with it, confess it, and seek forgiveness. Number seven, sins of omission as well as commission. Our consciences tend to be more sensitive to sins that we have committed outwardly than those sins that are rooted in what we have failed to do. So what I mean by that is that there are things that we know we should be doing in our lives, positive things that we should be doing in our lives that we don't do, that we fail to do. And that's just as bad as doing those things that we shouldn't do. And so we need to give careful consideration to that. Number eight, sins against God's love. Sins against God's love, or our ingratitude toward the Lord. Not being grateful for our riches and blessings that we've been given in Christ Jesus. If we find that we've come to a point where we're not content in this life, well, part of the reason for that is that there's something going on. It's we've sinned against God's love, or we have ingratitude toward what the Lord has given to us. Because if we spend time thinking about the riches we have in Christ, we have no reason to not be content in this life. God has given us blessing upon blessing, richly, in Christ Jesus. And then the last one, number nine. Oh, you know what? I'm going to include one more in here. And this is one that you might not do during this particular time, but one I would encourage you to do at some point in your lives, and that is to pick up devotions of faithful men that have gone before us. We've been blessed with a rich heritage of men who have a dripping love for Jesus. And that sort of thing is contagious. The more we see that other people have walked with the Lord and have had close relationships with the Lord, and the fruit that abounded in their lives as a result of their close communion to Him, it'll stir up within us a desire to do that same thing, to be close to our Lord and to spend time in careful communion with Him. So let me encourage you that. So last one here. Last one. Do not minimize your sin. Do not minimize your sin. Because God sees it as it really is. David prayed, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is very great." It is very great. Sometimes people think that they can sort of measure sin on a level, on a scale, right? And so there's small sins, there's medium sins, and there's great sins. But we need to remember that all sin is sin. And it's a grave offense to a holy God. So don't minimize your sin. And I think sometimes we think that if we minimize it, it makes it not so bad. And therefore, you know, God, it's easy to go to God with those ones because, well, of course He's going to forgive that. That's a small sin, right? The bigger ones are the ones we kind of keep back and don't run as quickly to Him to ask for forgiveness for. But remember that Jesus is a great Savior and can take away many and great sins. There's no sense in minimizing our sin because there's no limit to the amount of sins that He is able and willing to forgive. If Jesus were not an almighty Savior, then we might understand why people would want to minimize their sins. But that's not the case at all. We have a great and mighty Savior who is ready to forgive us all of our sins, even the greatest of them. And so we'll end here, and let me just encourage you to carefully contemplate some of the things that we've given attention to this morning. May God bless us as we reflect upon the past year. May He bless us as we give consideration to what lies ahead. And let it be our prayer that we would be more faithful in this duty, this exercise of examining ourselves and seeking His grace, that we might be blessed and that He might be glorified. Let's conclude in prayer.